This morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. The Word of God. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned with his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The Word of God.
Thank you, Ron, for the reading from God's Word. Let's pray, church. Lord Jesus, once again we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for your great love that kept you on the cross for our sins. And as a result of your blood that was shed, we can have eternal life with you. If we believe in you and we accept you into our hearts, Lord, we pray now, Lord, that you would touch bodies, Lord, within the sound of my voice, everyone, Lord. We pray to you, Lord. We are frail. We are created by you for a purpose, but we are frail and we have needs. We pray, Lord, that you'll meet those needs, that you'll heal, that you'll touch bodies even this morning, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in the past, for so many answered prayers. And again, for your great love, Lord. Lord, we think of Europe, Lord, and the conflict that's going on there, Lord. We pray, Lord, for peace, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll move, Lord, and that they won't have peace again in their countries, Lord. We know, Lord, that all wars will end when you come. But we pray, Lord, for this horrible thing to end, Lord, which is resulting in so many people suffering. But we pray now, Lord, for Pastor Randy as he comes, that you would give us ears to listen, that we would believe change, Lord. For those that are in the sound of my voice that don't know you as the Lord and Savior of their lives, Lord, may this be the day that we commit to you, Lord. Be now with Pastor Randy as he comes. In thy holy name, amen.
Church, I'm well aware of the time, but I'm going to ask that you would give me a little bit of latitude. Can I get an amen? All right. I texted a woman here who was here last week by my invitation, and I said, "I'm so glad to see you." And she said, "It really cracked me up how many times you said you're aware of the time and things like that." And she said, "I come from a church where the pastor preaches for 2 hours, so I'm assuming that that's okay with you." Amen. Not quite, right? Okay. Well, I'm going to take good care of you today. You're going to be well fed, and I believe you're going to leave here victorious. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations he responded by saying, and I know you're familiar with this, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes or proceeds from the mouth of God." Man does not live by bread alone. Now, Jesus was starving to death when he said that. And yet he said, we actually get our life not from our food, but actually from the Word of God. And that kind of came to life again for me last week as I talked to you about the aorist tense and the middle voice. Do you remember that exciting message? You better. It was exciting for me anyway. But I remember that that was a life-changing moment when I saw the middle voice in the Greek. And I realized that we never are called in Scripture to put on the full armor of God. That is a mistranslation into the English. Put on the full armor of God. And how many people say, every morning by faith I put on the armor of God, as if they had taken it off the night before? Or if somewhere down the line you come to that point where you read that passage in Ephesians 6 and now you start to put on the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth. Again, a poor translation. But the point is this. When we see that it is in the middle voice that something has been done to you with your willingness, once you surrendered your life to the Lord, then the armor was put on you, and it's all in the past tense. So it's been done, and it's done once and for all. That armor never comes off you. God put his armor on you the day you got saved. And why do I say that? Because the battle started the day you got saved. If you remember, you said no to the devil. Maybe you were too young to realize what you were saying, but you basically said, Satan, I'm no longer yours. I'm God's. And Satan said, okay, the battle's on. And so that battle started, and God didn't just save you, but he prepared you for that battle. And every piece of that armor is perfectly fitted to you and in accordance with your faith. That shield of faith is exactly the right size because God knows in advance every single arrow that the enemy will ever fire at you. And he said that shield of faith is able to extinguish all the fiery arrows of the evil one. He knows you through and through, and he put that armor in. What a life-changing moment when I realized that man does not live by bread alone. Today is one of those days again, and I hope that you leave here in victory with a new understanding of what God has for us. Today I want to look at one of those arrows that is fired at our shield of faith. And this is one of those ones that is far too familiar, and it's one that is shot not just multiple times, but multiple times every single day. And I'm telling you that the Bible says very clearly that you can have victory every time it's fired at you. And it's the arrow of temptation, or the tempting arrow. Now, as you think about that just for a half a second here, how many times have you failed in this area where the enemy has tempted you and you have fallen? Countless times, right? You don't think about it in terms of, I can actually win every single time, every single, and that's a promise of God that I never, ever, ever have to lose this battle with temptation, ever. We're going to show that clearly today. Are you with me, church? Let's pray, and we're going to get right into it. I hope you're going to be blessed. Father, I thank you for this rarefied air, once again, where the body of Christ gathers together in the holy place before your throne of grace to find grace and mercy in our time of need, and we need it. We know that the world around us continues to tug at us, and Father, sometimes we let it in, and so we're defeated, but we never need to be. Father, I pray that you'll take this time to convince us of that, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, and Lord, that you would protect us from all distraction, that we would be laser focused on you, Lord, and that you would take this time to work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that every person hearing this would hear exactly what you want them to hear, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the course of years, and even recently, I have reminded you of a very unbiblical and dangerous phrase that so many Christians, well-meaning Christians, have said to other people who are hurting. They're overloaded. They're on the edge. And yet it's dangerous and unbiblical, as I've just said. And you all know the phrase, right? You know, some of you are nodding, you know, you can preach it for me. I can sit down. Here's the thing. Here's the phrase. God will never give you more than you can bear. Absolutely ungodly statement. And yet you hear it. I listen to Christian radio from time and again. And my goodness, the broadcasters should just spin the records, as we used to say. Just spin the records and shut up because your theology is terrible. And they say it over and over again. And oftentimes we say it to people, you know, and I'm going somewhere with this, people. We say it to people because we want to give them an encouraging word, and yet it's not encouraging. It's not encouraging. You have somebody who is overwhelmed to the point of grief or to the point of death. Jesus said, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. You get people like that. The burden is so great that they can't bear it. And you come up with your wonderful encouraging words saying, God will never give you more than you can bear. And so what have you done? You haven't encouraged them. You've discouraged them. Not only that, you've said something that's not godly. It's not biblical. People, watch what you say. We had a little water problem in my house recently, and so we were doing some cleaning out, and there was a big file cabinet, 4 tiers, and I went through that file chest. I don't know why I keep things, but all those files came down to just a couple of files that I kept, and everything else was trashed. But among that filing group was this note written 21 years ago. Excuse me, 31 years ago. My dearest family, I'm so sorry that I took the terrible way out, but I just can't stand being such an eyesore and problem to this family. To my brothers, I love you for what it's worth. To my mom, I'm sorry all my life I could just never be like you. To John, my husband, take care. You can get through this. I love you. You know more than anything. It's just myself that I can't stand. May God grant me entrance into heaven. My cousin wrote that just before she took a boatload of pills. Still have it because her mother held on to it and I took over her estate when she passed. I kept it. She took those pills, wrote the note, knowing that no one would be around for many hours. She took so many pills that she went instantly into a coma. Her husband forgot something after he had left and came back to the house and found her unconscious. And then he called Hackettstown Hospital immediately, and they got her there, and the doctor said if she does live, she'll be a vegetable for the rest of her life. And we had the whole world. Some of you were praying for her back 20, 31 years ago. And within a week, she was out of the hospital, right as rain, as it were, for her. She has had a lot of issues ever since, but how many people would say to her, you know what, God never gives you more than you can handle. And what she hears is, then it must be my fault. If I can't handle life, then it must be my fault, because God will never give me more than I can handle. And so there must be a problem between me and God, no matter how hard I try to make my relationship right with God, how many times I go to church, how many times I pray, how many times I raise my hand in worship, I can't seem to get it right and everything's caving in on me. It must be my fault. And so there's guilt and there's shame and there's inadequacy and the like. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible says just the opposite, and you know that, amen? Galatians chapter 6 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? The law of Christ, there's only one commandment that I can see that Jesus gave. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you must love one another. He's talking to the whole household of faith. Not everybody out there. He deals with that another time. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you belong to me, or that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And as Paul writes to the Galatian church in chapter 6, he says, bear one another's burdens, especially as it deals with the household of faith. He goes on later on in the paragraph. Bear one another's burdens doesn't make any sense at all if I don't have a burden that's too hard to bear. God will never give you more than you can bear. Then why does he have the verse in there that bear one another's burdens? Because God always gives you more than you could bear so that the body of Christ can rise up and show the love of Jesus to another person in the body of Christ so that the world might know that we belong to him. Do you see how it all fits? And that we might experience the grace of God in the midst of our suffering. All of that is for a purpose, but he always gives us more than we can bear so that he can be glorified in it all and we can band together, so we can bind together. So where on earth, if it's ungodly, if it's unbiblical, if it's dangerous, where on earth do we get this phrase that so many Christians say? Where do we get it? I think I have a clue. Are you still with me for several more minutes? I'm not going to lie to you and say only two. So here we go. Take your Bibles, hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. Thanks for doing that. We want to encourage you. Last time I said that I want you to bring your Bible so you can mark them up because you can't mark up your phones. And my daughter was quick to text me who was watching online. She says, yes, you can, Dad. So I said, oh, what do I know? So I'm just too old, I guess. Here we go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we read these words. No temptation has overtaken you or seized you except what is common to man. He's got nothing new in his bag of tricks. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's a promise of God, that there's not a temptation that God will allow you to be tempted. Now, how are they? See how the tone is a little bit the same and they can get a little confusing. The first one says that God will never give you more than you can bear. That we know that's wrong. And that's saying God won't do it. In this case, he's saying, I will not allow Satan, who is the tempter. We see that in the temptation in the wilderness. He's called the tempter. He will not allow Satan to tempt you more than you can bear. He knows how your shield of faith is. Remember, as the faith is dispersed or distributed to each one of us, we all have a different perspective on our faith or a different strength of faith, and he will never allow Satan to shoot an arrow at us that our shield of faith will not be able to extinguish. God's in full control of Satan. Can I get an amen? You think that this world is chaotic and falling apart, and as Mercy Me or Casting Crowns, whichever group it was, has said, the world's not falling apart. It's falling what? Into place. Into God's perfect plan. We think that all the chaos and violence and wickedness is something that God doesn't know about and he's starting to panic about. But that's not the case. He's in control. And Satan only has so much of a leash. Do you remember the story of Job? And how he holds Job up when he has all the angels come and give an account and Satan's among them? And Satan gets his ear and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And he holds him up almost like a trophy. There's no one like him. He's righteous in everything he does. And Satan says, well, of course he's righteous, man. You've got a hedge of protection around him. You take that hedge of protection off of him. You harm him or his family or whatever. And before you know it, he's going to curse you. God says, okay, Satan, you can do anything you want to his family and friends and servants and all his stuff, but you cannot touch him. You can't touch him. So Satan has a leash. God will not allow Satan to go but this far. And concerning each one of us, that's a certain distance. And God has full knowledge of that. And so, of course, all this stuff gets wiped out in Job's life, except for his own body is fine. And Satan, of course, says, you know, yeah, I see. And Jesus said, well, you know, you enticed me to do this, but you can still see that he didn't curse me. He said, yeah, because you didn't touch him skin for skin. You touched the man, and he'll curse you to his face. He said, okay, you have the right to go and beat up on the man, but don't kill him. He's still showing that God has control. He has the leash on Satan. You cannot go any further than I tell you. And that's what I'm saying. He will never allow us to be tempted. God has that leash on Satan and his minions to the point where we can always extinguish it. He will always provide a way. You will never be able to say, I couldn't handle it. It was too much of a temptation. Are you with me, church? All right. Let me find my place here. Okay, I want to continue this way. Stay with me. It's worth it. I'm telling you it's worth it. Can I tell you that it's never wrong to be tempted? What would you think of me as your pastor if I told you honestly that this past week I was tempted to worship Satan? Your pastor. I was tempted to worship Satan. What would you think of me? Man, I'm not so sure about this church. I'm not so sure about my pastor. I thought I was sure about my pastor. Pastor appreciation's coming up. I think I'm going to change some things here. You're telling me, honestly, you were tempted to worship Satan? I don't know if I can keep coming, Pastor. What if I told you that Jesus was tempted to worship Satan? Oh, yeah, now you get it. No, yeah. It's okay for Jesus to be tempted, but not your pastor, right? I'm here to tell you that it's not wrong ever to be tempted. You got to get it separated in your mind that when I say that I was tempted to worship Satan, doesn't translate, at least in my heart, to I desired to worship Satan. Okay? They're different things. Satan will continue to tempt us and tempt us and tempt us and tempt us, and every single one of those temptations is defeatable, if that's a word. We can defeat it. Every one of those arrows can be extinguished in that shield of faith because there is no temptation that sees us, but it is common to man, and he will always provide a means of escape. You will never be tempted beyond what you can bear. In fact, the interesting thing is that Jesus was tempted to do every wicked thing you can possibly imagine. Can I tell you that? Everything that is vile in this life, he was tempted to do. Do you think less of the Lord? He was tempted. He was tempted. Doesn't mean that he desired it. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4? A few more minutes together. Matthew chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. You got to understand something, that God has full control of Satan, and the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness specifically for the purpose of having Satan tempt him. It was God's design that Jesus be tempted. So he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, his body was actually consuming itself. It says he was hungry. Lock that one in. The tempter, that is the devil, came to him and said, "Since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." You're dying, Jesus. I want you to live. So come on, Jesus, turn these things into bread. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that's taken from Deuteronomy. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "Since you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourselves down. So throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil, the tempter, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Did you see that? Jesus was tempted to worship Satan. Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Now I'm going to ask you to just quickly go over to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize," not sympathize, come along with, but actually empathize, which means goes into it. He who's gone through it. "Empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Every possible temptation you can imagine, he's been through. And yet he was victorious. He was victorious. Now, temptations come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. How on earth did he do that? How could he keep from sinning? Temptations do come in all kinds of sizes. Sometimes it's a matter of just not doing what we're supposed to do. Would you take your Bibles, turn to Romans, please, very quickly. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read it when I get there. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. I think maybe all of us can appreciate this. "We know that the law is spiritual," Paul writes, "but I'm unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin." All of these are in the present tense. This was not pre-Christ dialogue. This is his present condition. "Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do." All present tense. "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Anybody been there? Raise your hand. One time in your life? All right. "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh or my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Sound familiar? "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there, tempting me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am," present tense, "who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature or my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin." He's telling us that the tempter is always there. And sometimes the temptations are what seemingly are light. Jesus says to his disciples, we heard it this morning from our brother, wait here, stay alert, pray that you will not fall into temptation. What do? They fall asleep. Jesus says, I'm at the point of sorrow to the point of death. My soul is in anguish. And we know that his sweat was like drops of blood. He prayed so earnestly. He was in such agony in this battle. And he says to his disciples, pray. And he says it a couple of times, depending on where you are in the Gospels. And my first inclination is to think he's talking about, don't fall into temptation and fall asleep. You know what happens when you fall asleep in church? Amen? You fall out the window and you die. That's what happened to Eutychus. It's biblical. So my first inclination is they were going to fall asleep. That was the temptation. Don't fall asleep. Just keep praying. Because they do fall asleep. And they were falling asleep because they were exhausted from sorrow. That's what one of the Gospels tells us. And Jesus says, I am so filled with sorrow. And I don't know if they just kind of were feeling his sorrow. They had their own sorrow. Whatever the case may be, he's already told them he's leaving them. So whatever the sorrow is, they're exhausted and they fall asleep over and over again. He comes back, wakes them up. And then lastly, so it wasn't that though. I'm going to tell you, because the last time he says it as the betrayer is coming. And Judas is on his way and he says, okay, guys, get going here. Let's pray that you won't fall into temptation. So what is he talking about? I think there's temptation right around the corner. Temptation perhaps to start an insurrection because they start something with the guards. Maybe it's to be violent because we know at least one of them cuts off somebody's ear with a sword. Or maybe it's that they're going to abandon him. They're going to be tempted to abandon him, and they all do. Or tempted to deny knowing him. Whatever it is, there's those kind of temptations. Then there's the kind of temptations on the other extreme that says, I want to kill my brother. I want to shed his blood because God accepted his sacrifice and he didn't accept mine. All kinds of temptation. Things that we're supposed to do that we don't do, things that we do that we're not supposed to do, and on and on. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Of course, the temptation is just all over the place. But how did Jesus do this? I'm here to tell you that Satan will get you into something that just seems so pleasing to the eye and good for food and gaining wisdom is a part of it, perhaps. All the things that just look so pleasant. You know, that chocolate cake, you know, looks so good. Think of your sin as that chocolate cake. He doesn't come with a red mask and the horns and the big tail and the pitchfork and with venom dripping from his canines. He doesn't look like that. He makes the temptation so luscious as he did with Eve. And he comes after us and it's nonstop. So how do I know? How do I know I can defeat it every single time? Because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. He was tempted in all ways. Well, he wasn't tempted like I am. No, he was tempted by the tempter who was after him every moment trying to get him to be defeated. The master tempter, who's only a finite being, can only be one place at a time, spent all 3 years every day trying to get Jesus to fail. He was tempted when he was, and let me tell you something. It says he was tempted in all ways like as we are yet without sin. If you go 2 chapters before that in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus suffered in his temptation. I don't know how many of us suffer in our temptation, but it says Jesus suffered in his temptation, and because he did that, he's able to help us when we're tempted. Jesus went through it. You say, but he was God, and I'm not. I'm just human. Humans fail, so God understands that he was God. That's how he was able to be successful. Don't use that lame excuse ever again, because God isn't accepting it. Here we go. Are you ready for another couple of moments? You still with me? Say amen. All right. Jesus will never give up the title of deity. He can't. It's who he is. He is God. But those things that would give him an advantage over you and me, and you can preach this. I've told you this so many times. All those things that would give him an advantage over us, including in temptation, were set to the side. What do I mean by that? In Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to go quickly. I'm not going to go through all the verses that I had for this because of time. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says, Jesus emptied himself. It's the famous Greek kenosis passage. The word kenosis means to empty or to make void, to make empty. And we see it with the idea of his word never returning void or empty. Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a man, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even death of a cross. Well, what on earth did Jesus empty himself of? He emptied himself of the things that we see in Scripture he emptied himself of. I'm going to give you 4 very fast. Number 1, his omnipotence. his all-powerfulness. He gave it up. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was what? Hungry. He was on the cross. He was thirsty. His tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, the scriptures say. He, when he got beaten, when he got punched in the face, when they slapped him and say, "Tell us, Messiah, who hit you?" When they put the crown of thorns on his head and popped it on with a rod, and when he was beaten and when he was lashed and when he had the nails driven into his hands and his feet, he felt all of that because he left his omnipotence on the side. Everything that would impact you and me impacted him the exact same way. The pain, the agony of that physical death, and of course, separation from the Father. And then let's move on to the next one. His omniscience. What does that mean? It's all-knowingness. He knows everything. He knows everything, but he set that aside, and we see at least a couple of examples. I remember the woman who had the issue of blood for 20 years. What a horrible thing. It wasn't just physical. It was emotional. This is a woman, if you were bleeding, if you had your cycle, and you sat on a bed, that bed was unclean. That chair was unclean, and you would have to tell people they can't sit there. She had an issue of blood that never stopped for 20 years. And so everywhere she went, not only did she have the physical, she had to tell people, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, because you can't touch me during this time. And so if you touch me, understand you're now unclean till evening," and on it goes. So she had that humiliation for 20 solid years. And she comes up to Jesus, the great healer, and she says, "If only I touch the hem of his garment, maybe I will be healed." And she reaches out in the crowd that's crushing Jesus, and she touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed immediately. But Jesus says, "Who did that?" And said, "What are you talking about? Somebody touched me." And he said, "Because power has left me." She goes, "How can you say that? Everybody's touching you, Jesus." He goes, "No, power left me. Somebody special touched me." And the woman comes forward. He doesn't know who it is, his omniscience. He says to the disciples about the day of his coming back, he says, "Only the Father knows. Nobody else knows, not the angels nor the Son know of his coming." Let's move on to the next one. His omnipresence. His omnipresence, the idea that he can be everywhere. He was everywhere. And now he can only be one place at a time. He's doing the Sermon on the Mount. He can't be someplace else. He can only be one place at a time, and his glory left. Jesus says in that great prayer, he says, "Father, would you glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the foundations of the earth?" He gave up his glory. He gave up his omnipotence. He gave up his omniscience. He gave up his omnipresence. He put all those things to the side. He emptied himself, became like a man. And so everything that you and I would feel and go through, he went through. And yet he was without sin. All those things have been retrieved. All those things have been given back to Jesus. We know that he was glorified when he went back up into heaven. We know that he fills every heart of every believer, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He says, "Wherever two or more are gathered in the midst, there I am." So he's omnipresent. He's all-powerful, still able to heal tonight at the service. All-powerful and omniscient. I believe, and I've argued with my other Alliance pastors about this. I don't know why they're wrong. But the bottom line is, he's gotten his omniscience back. If he got his omnipresence back, got his omnipotence back, he got his glory back, why wouldn't he get his omniscience back? I believe that he knows the day of his coming. But while he walked on the earth, he gave things up. And so Jesus did it. Well, how on earth, and then we're closing here. How on earth, if Jesus was now like you and me, tempted the same way, in fact, in all ways, and even far worse, he was tempted, and he was able to withstand it. He was able to, if you will, use that faith. How did he win every temptation battle? It comes down to this. Everything Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, somehow we got to figure out what that phrase, walking in the Spirit, really means, because I think it's not an easily interpreted one. But walking in the Spirit, you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. You don't listen to the tempter. You don't fail. But if you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus did things. You say, "Wow, that he had to be omnipotent. He raised the dead." That means he was omnipotent, really? Then that means Elijah was omnipotent. Elijah was omnipotent. Peter was omnipotent. Paul was omnipotent as he raised Eutychus from the dead, and the child of the woman in Zarephath was raised from the dead. All these people raised from the dead. In fact, the raising of the dead still happens globally in countries, and we hear it from time and again, where people went to this missionary or whatever, and they were raised from the dead. They didn't go, and you know what I mean. Anyway. They say, "Well, Jesus walked on water. He has to be omnipotent to walk on water. Peter walked on water. He's not omnipotent. Everything that Jesus did, Jesus knew things. He had to be omniscient to know about Nicodemus when he's out there by the fig tree. He had to know that. He had to be omniscient. No, we've got the prophets of old when Gehazi goes out to get the garments from Naaman. He comes back. I said, where you been, Gehazi? Oh, nowhere. Don't you know that my spirit saw you? My spirit saw you. When you're far away, I saw you. I saw you take those garments through my spirit. Holy Spirit dwells within us, the same spirit that dwelled in Christ. And that's how we can defeat it. But we have to want to do it. We have to want to. And that's the key. Last words. The shield of faith is put on our arm and it cannot be taken off because God put the armor on us the day we were saved. And it cannot be taken off, but it can be misused and it can be lowered or not used. And that's where it comes into walking in the Spirit. Every temptation arrow that the enemy ever shoots at us as followers of Christ can be extinguished. Do you believe that? Do you believe it, church? It's a matter of wanting. Do you want to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you know everything. You know every temptation arrow. You know every faith arrow or anti-faith arrow. You know every love challenge arrow that's going to come at us. You know everything that's ever going to be put against us in this battle. And you put your armor on us perfectly. And it is absolutely sufficient for every battle. So, Father, I pray that we would want to. That we would want to. Father God, you said that Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to master you, but you must master it. And he says, but I don't want to. And oftentimes that's how we lose. So, Father, would you give us that wanna? Would you help us as an AA? As they say, the first step is to admit you have a problem. Father, would you give us that desire to seek you in such a way, say, God, I need your help, and I want to defeat the enemy on this. So, Father, help us all, because we all have the same battles. Now, Father, I just pray that you would be glorified in that, and Lord, that you would, if there's anything of my flesh, that you would take that away from the hearts and minds of people, but only the things that had come from you, Lord, I pray that those are the things that we remember. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you once again, church, for your attention. I'm going to ask that you stand and take someone's hand that is next to you. Again, I want to remind you, 7 o'clock tonight. 7 o'clock tonight, if you can make it, please come out to the prayer meeting, the healing service. So, all this is going to take power. Amen? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you. Love you guys.